Our gospel reading today is found in the third chapter of Matthew, beginning in verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for it is proper for us in this way to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus had been baptized, just as he came up from the water, suddenly the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased." Last week, on Sunday afternoon, I guess, Kathy and I were talking about church, which we often do, and I said something to her about that I thought I had been talking faster lately. And she said, yes, that she had noticed it had been going on for a while. And she said, it's almost as if you were reading a sermon, but you're reading it in your head. Now, most people don't stop to give much thought about how a sermon is born, and they seem to mistakenly think there's nothing to it. But actually, you live with it the whole week, and much of it is there, and it just comes out. But I'm telling you that I'm adjusting my inner teleprompter to go a little slower, because I don't want you to get lost. A story. Two pastors are gathered at a ministerial gathering, a Caucasian or a white pastor and an African-American pastor. And the white pastor is bemoaning the fact that his sermons just don't seem to have any power anymore and people are not responding. The African-American pastor says, "Well, tell me a little bit about how you get to the sermon." And he said, "Well, I study all week and I write out the manuscript and I practice it three or four times. And so on Sunday, I'm ready to go." The African-American pastor thought for a while and he said, "Well, I see your problem. The devil's heard your sermon already and he's able to suck all the power out of it." And he said, and so the white pastor said to his black brother, "Well, how do you deal with that?" He said, "Well, I don't think about it at all. I just get up and start preaching." Well, I don't know that I could ever take that approach, but sometimes you have to realize that you have to stay in the moment because the Spirit moves in different ways. When I was working on the sermon, and trust me, I don't spend a whole lot of time on titles. I only do that so I'll have something to write in the Gazette so that the eight of you who read the Gazette will know what I'm preaching on that Sunday. But you'll be hard-pressed sometimes to figure out what the sermon title is and what that has to do with the text that is before you. Well, when I was first reading the text for the week and knowing it was Baptism of Jesus Sunday, I thought about the coming of the Holy Spirit alighting on Jesus and the voice from heaven and all that. And so it just kind of came to me in a flash. Lay it on me. But the more I processed that as the week went by, I thought lay it on me is a very good idea for what we need to do today. Because this is a very, very important text. It's important for us because it helps us to think about Jesus and what we mean when we talk about Jesus being divine and about that whole complicated relationship of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, we've picked up on a little bit of what happened that day. And the little bit that we picked up has to do with the act of baptism itself. And I remember a number of years ago when the miniseries Jesus came out. I don't know how many of you are old enough to remember that. People were all a-Twitter in a day when that meant something different than it means today. Because of the baptism scene when Jesus came to John the Baptist, John just leaned over and got a handful of water and put it over Jesus' head. Oh my goodness. You would think the world had come to an end when the minority Christian population of Baptists dealt with the majority population of Catholics and Lutherans and Methodists and all those other folks who don't get it right. That's not right way of looking at it. But you see, when you do that, you allow the water to take over the story because that's not the most important thing there. Baptism in the first century was a fairly well-established practice. It was practiced by Jews. It was practiced by Gentiles in different circumstances. And one of my favorites when I read about it was the Mithra cult, It's not something that very many people read about, and it's not a crossword puzzle clue, so you probably don't know anything about it. But when somebody became a part of the cult of Mithra, who was a bull god, we would have called him Baal in the Old Testament, but the Greek version was called Mithra, they had a trench, kind of like you have at Valvoline, that you drive over, and instead of having a car over, you go and you lay down in the bottom of the trench, and then a bull is brought on top of the trench, and then they cut the bull's throat, and you're baptized in blood. Oh, how effective would we be today if we held on to that as baptism? But yet we sing songs about a fountain filled with blood and lots of language that lends us the same way. I almost always anymore substitute life for blood, because that's what the message is there. So what did it mean for Jesus, and what did it mean for John? I never had this thought before this week, but I had it this week, so you get to be the beneficiary of it today. One of the things that baptism served as in the community of Judaism was for outsiders to become insiders. For those who had not been raised or born into that particular heritage, to convert to and to become a part and to fully identify with them. And this is a practice that is shared to this day. Most people don't know that in Jewish congregations, and they still use that language, although they would more likely call it a synagogue, there is a practice of baptism for those who convert. Now, I learned something about that when I lived in Whitefish Bay, and when I learn things, I remember them. Sometimes they come out at appropriate times, and other times not. But one day, I was taking our insurance agent on a tour of our building, and our insurance agent happened to be Jewish. He'd never been in our church. He'd never been in a Baptist church. And so I was pointing out the different things, and I pointed out the baptistry to him. And so he asked me to talk to him a little bit about baptism in our tradition. And I said, well, it's the step by which we profess that we want to be a part of the family, and we profess our faith in the Lord, and we do this publicly. And he looked at me aghast. Publicly? You mean everybody comes and watches? And I said, well, yes, this is a great time. And he said, he was shocked. He said, now, in our tradition, baptism is always very private. One person, the person being baptized, and either a rabbi or a female in the church, because in our tradition, you are baptized in the nude. He thought we were baptizing naked people with a crowd. He began to rethink being a Jew. I'm just kidding about that part. He didn't rethink it at all. But it's a reminder. But you never know what other people's traditions are. But building on that idea of the outsider, I began to think about this as God coming to dwell in our midst. And I confess that I get some of this kind of thinking from a theologian, Paul Tillich, because God is the ultimate outsider. He's outside of our experience. He's outside of creation itself, according to the way the Bible presents it. But he's come to be an insider with the human experience. And what a powerful symbol that the one who created all the water that is, who created all the things that are, who knows the things that we most deeply need within us, comes and identifies with us in this very powerful way. Jesus says, let it be so now to fulfill all righteousness. Well, volumes have been written on that, trying to figure out exactly what it meant. But you have to take it in the context of everything else. And as Jesus begins his ministry in baptism, we begin, or I have always allowed as to how we take another step in baptism ourselves. Because baptism for us is not done at the very beginning of life, but rather is done at that stage in life where we're able to see ourselves as separate from the universe, to see ourselves in need of affirming those things that we believe, of affirming who we choose to align with. Now, having lived all over the country, I know that the ages at which that happens vary a lot. In the south, because of the heat, we mature faster or else grow ripe faster. I'm not sure which. The age of accountability is somewhere between 8 and 10. Because between 8 and 10, you ought to be able to tell whether or not you have any sin in your life. And if you can't tell it, usually your mother can, and she's more than happy to tell you where they are. And so it is routine that that would be about the age when you made such a decision. When I lived in Whitefish Bay, Wisconsin, that cold climate where people didn't ripen quite as fast, the appropriate age was somewhere between 15 and 17. If you don't know you're a sinner by the time you're 15, you ain't never going to know it, I don't think. But so that was a tradition there. When I moved here, I had a variety of people giving me a variety of answers of what was appropriate here. And so I've always believed that it ought to always be one-on-one. Because people don't mature at the same rate. People don't have the same spiritual sensitivity to the same degree. And some might arrive at that point earlier than others, and some might take a while to do it. And some, based on having been parts of other experiences, might decide at a ripe old age they want to be baptized, right? And because that's where the Lord moved you to make that decision. The wonderful thing about being a Baptist is our flexibility. But what about that bird coming down from heaven? You see, we struggle with that issue, and the reason we struggle with it is because we struggle to understand fully what it means to be able to say that Jesus is Lord. It troubles us to be able to say that Jesus is one co-equal part of the Trinity, even though we don't have a clue as to how to explain the Trinity. But the presence of the dove, which is a well-known symbol of peace, a well-known symbol of something outside of ourselves that is coming to dwell in our midst, was the one that God used to indicate the Spirit of God descending upon Jesus like a dove and affirming that this is the one who was promised in the book of Isaiah. Affirming that this is the one you've been looking for. Affirming that this is the one that will speak with the voice of God unhindered by anything else at all. The book of Hebrews says that we have a Savior who, like us, was tempted in every way but was able to resist sin. I wrote a paper quite a number of years ago that I shared with a theological group with clergy in Wisconsin. We used to meet four times a year to talk about theology. Now I meet with a group that meets 12 times a year and we talk about food and golf. No wonder the times have changed. But in that, I asked the question, was Jesus able not to sin, or was Jesus not able to sin? And if he is one who was tempted in every way, like us, the answer has to be, he was able not to sin. Because if he wasn't able to sin, then he doesn't provide a model for us. He doesn't show us a way forward. And so as we continue to come together as the community of faith, as we try to ask ourselves, what does it mean to serve the risen Lord? What does it mean for us to claim that Jesus was divine? We must struggle with those issues. Did Jesus know everything there was to know? Or did he only know what a first century person might know? Did God give him hints about what he should do? Or did God present options to him? When Jesus got up from the baptism, he went out into the wilderness, and it says that he struggled. He struggled to figure out what it was to do. But we need to go back to the Scripture and study from beginning to end to remind those things that the scriptural writers thought it was worthy of inclusion. Isaiah is full of references that can easily be applied to Jesus. And the two that stuck out in my mind so clearly from the 42nd chapter of Isaiah was a bruised reed he will not hurt, and a dimly burning wick he will not put out. And you see, if you're able to really grasp those words, if you're able to say to God, lay it on me. Lay it on me. Let me know fully what those words mean. It means that no matter how flickering a faith you might have, no matter how damaged you've been by life, that Jesus will not come and make either of those things worse. He will not blow out your light. You know, when you're a kid, you sing about this little light of mine. I'm sorry, Jennifer. Okay. Not going to let the devil put it out, you know. Of course, I grew up in a time where we had vacation Bible school every year for 2 weeks, 9 to 12. And you had lots of people there to help, and you made crafts out of real things, not cardboard cutouts. Tab A and the whole B. The point being that it doesn't matter where we are in life, that Jesus meets us where we are, that the Spirit of God, the risen Christ, whatever existence that we perceive that Jesus might be in now, His state of being, that He still has an eye on us. He still cares for us. He doesn't, not only does He not damage the bruised reed, that He supports the bruised reed. Not only does He not put out the dimly burning wick, but like Larry today, He adds oil to His fire. We feel these things out near and there. Candles never get short anymore. They're always there, but they can run out of gas. Just like we can run out of gas. So when you think about baptism of Jesus, think back, if you can, to your own baptism, to remember what might have been in your heart that day, to remember what it was that you hoped out of life. Because if you're like most people, you can take all the hopes of life that you have at any one point and recognize that not all those things have come to pass. That you've not always been the person you meant to be. When Sam was at the Methodist Seminary, he learned some Methodist things. And that's a good thing. When he was in Catholic school in Indiana, he learned some Catholic things. He said, "I'm so glad that I learned what Catholics believe because it's made me so happy to be a Baptist." He's made choices about things. But one of the things that Methodists stress that we don't have that I think is a lack for us, they are asked to remember their baptismal vows. You see, when we baptize, we really only have one vow that we make. Now, it encompasses all the details. It is that we are acknowledging that we want Jesus to be Lord of our life. Methodists have methods for making sure those things happen. For us, it has to come from within, and we have to be reminded by the reading of Scripture and the gathering in the community of faith. What does it mean to say that Jesus is Lord? The two statements that we make in baptism is that we are in need of a Savior and that we have a Lord. And all of your religious life after that can be unpacking those two things. And the way you do it is to be a part of the community when it comes together in worship. And as you come together in worship, to bring something to it. Because your level of expectation determines often your level of reception. And so as we come together at community and we talk about faith issues and we talk about the world and we talk about where God is, then somehow we'll find ourselves between those two outer limits that sometimes we see in the news that we don't like to think about. The Dynasty guy who says some really tacky things about our gay brothers and sisters, and the Methodist pastor Schaefer, who can't be calling himself a Methodist anymore because he performed his son's wedding and it happened to be a gay wedding. Between those two things, we're always going to be pulled back and forth because of our life experience, because what we read in Scripture, and what it means to come together as the community of faith. Here is the thing that I'm always grateful for about being in this family called Baptist. We don't have to agree on those things. You can be a Duck Dynasty person if you want, although only one person has whiskers that even approach Duck Dynasty level. And I know that person is not a Duck Dynasty thinker, or at least I don't think so. Jim, correct me afterwards if I'm wrong, because I don't want to hear it now if I'm wrong. Tell me whatever you think. Just don't tell me what you think now. We don't have to agree on these issues because it is our life experiences sometimes that cause us to change these things. I'll close with a mama story. A number of years ago, I don't know, I think I was probably in my 40s, I was visiting home as we did every summer. My mother took me aside one day at the table and plied me with pecan pie, knowing that that always made me easier to deal with, and said, "I don't understand why with 3,500 Georgia Baptist churches, you have to be in a place like Wisconsin." Boy, when your mother asks you a question like that, you just have to think real quick. Carol, you'll like this. I didn't have to think too long. I came up with something. Carol told me earlier today that I can come up with an excuse for anything and they're usually believable. Usually. I thought for a moment and said, "Well, Mama, this is where God has called me." Even my mother doesn't argue with God. So there are all kind of questions that we have about life, and frankly, some of them we'll never have answered sufficiently. But when we think about baptism of Jesus, remember that He came to be a part of our experience. He came to teach us something about life, and we would be well advised to study His life and His words and to alter ourselves accordingly. Let us pray. Lord, it is good to come into Your presence with brothers and sisters. Help us to search out those things that we yet lack. Help us to hold tight to those things You've bestowed upon us. Help us to love one another, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our final hymn today is number 560, "Another Year is Dawning, Full of Opportunity." As you go, my prayer for you is that that dove might alight upon you.
That's a good call.